You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven.
We have been following the story of the first two chapters of Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we'll be taking up chapters 3 and 4 later on. This particular section reminds us that this is a letter and not a textbook, because it's full of personal information about individuals, the reasons for writing and some of the circumstances involved, and some of the deep emotion that Paul had when he wrote this letter. Kath Payton is going to come and read to us the passage that is before us on the order of service sheet, so that we can all follow it and hopefully during the message refer to the text in front. Philippians 2, 19 to 30. Let's hear God's word.
Paul writes concerning Timothy and Epaphroditus. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I may also be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you, and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honour men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. Amen.
Thank you very much. Now, at this time, when another year winds to an end, annual award ceremonies are often held. And at these ceremonies, honours are handed out, and those honoured are exhibited and applauded. Take the Sports Personality of the Year annual awards, which took place on Sunday evening on BBC One. I tuned in just 5 minutes at the end of that programme, just before the news at 10, so I only saw the last two awards. But these were the big ones. And as the winners were announced for each category, Sir Alex Ferguson and the inevitable David Beckham, as each was announced, each stood forward in turn, each was honoured, each was exhibited, and each was applauded. And it seemed as though they were applauded endlessly, especially David Beckham. In fact, the applause went on that I thought that Peter Sissons was never going to come on with the news. Here we are with two great sportsmen who had become football models in their own right, Ferguson for managers and Beckham for players. Two examples then to emulate in that realm of life. Now, I thought of that when studying this passage this morning from Philippians chapter 2. For at first glance, verses 19 to 30 seem to have been tacked on to the end of the chapter for no rhyme or reason. But if you study the verses more closely, you see that they fit in very clearly to the theme of the chapter, which is how to be good, how to be Christian, and how to be Christ-like, and so present authentic Christian witness to the outside world in Philippi, or Christen Parish for that matter. So how can Paul help us to be better Christians and to live as better Christians this Christmas? Well, he winds up the chapter with an annual ceremony award, an award in which there are exhibits, two winners as far as he is concerned, two examples of the Christian life which we are to imitate. And he honors these two people and he applauds them, and indirectly he's calling us to imitate them and be like them in our lives. That's the point. The first example is Timothy, verse 20. I have no one else like him. So the implication is, be like him. The second example is Epaphroditus, verse 29. Welcome him. Honor men like him. And again, the implication is, be like him. So this morning we are viewing two fine exhibits of the Christian life. And viewing excellent exhibits in any field can bring inspiration. Art exhibitions, for example, can be inspirational for those who view them. Although not all art exhibitions are excellent in the view of the general public. I wonder if you saw the awards that were made for contemporary art last week, and some of the exhibits that were displayed in this contemporary art exhibition. They were absolutely unbelievable. One of them was a crumpled piece of paper. Another was a lump of blue tack which was stuck onto a wall. You know, I reckon my 2-year-old grandson could have done just as well at that. And the winner for the Turner Prize, for that's what it was, the winner was an artist whose brilliant exhibit displayed the turning on and off of a light. The title was, Now You See It, Now You Don't. And apparently in the minds of the judges, this was deeply moving. I ask you. Now, that really makes art a kind of laughing stock in the minds of the general public. But it has to be said that as far as the general public is concerned, not all Christian exhibits in the Christian church are excellent or anywhere near it. And consequently, the Christian faith can be devalued and even debunked. And this is the big issue that Paul is addressing in this part of his letter. For the Philippians are in danger of allowing their conduct to compromise the credibility of the Christian gospel. So he gives them two excellent examples of the Christian life to help them so that they can then imitate their lives on him. So Timothy is the first, verses 19 to 24, and he is exhibited here as a carer. A carer. Verse 20, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. And the original Greek behind the English reads, who will care for you? Who will be your carer? Now there's a modern term used in the social work and medical profession. When I was admitted to Stobhill Hospital last May and allocated a bed with my name on it, I saw on the board above my bed a notice which read, your nominated nurse is Sarah. Poor soul. It didn't actually say that on the notice, but she had to look after me. She was nominated by the staff nurse to care for my needs. And she was a great laugh and a great help to me. Now Timothy was the Philippians' carer, nominated by Paul to look after their needs, and to whom they could turn with confidence. Now, in this part of the letter, Paul tells the Philippians that he is planning to send Timothy back to them soon. You see, Timothy is with Paul in Rome while he's in jail, and he is caring for all his needs there as Paul awaits the outcome of his trial. And Paul is confident of a good outcome, and so he plans to send back Timothy to Philippi to resume his role as their carer. To help them in the relationship difficulties that they were encountering within the congregation and the church at this time. And it's as though Paul was saying to them, now trust him. He's a genuine carer. The word genuine here was derived from a word which originally meant legitimacy as far as the status of a child was concerned. So it's a very strong word that Paul is using here. Timothy, then, is a legitimate carer. He's not in it for the money or the kudos or the kicks or anything. He's authentic, sincere. He's the real McCoy. He's genuine. So trust him and what he says to you when he comes to you. So what is it that marks out Timothy as the genuine carer? And what is the difference between a genuine and a pseudo carer? Well, the genuine carer looks after number one. But the question is, who is number one for the genuine carer? Well, number one is not himself or herself with his or her own interests. That's the pseudo carer. Verse 21. For everyone like that looks after his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. So the genuine carer thinks like Jesus. And there's a real echo here in verses 20 and 21 with what was said earlier in the chapter in verses 4 and 5. You may remember these words. Listen to them. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Thinks like Jesus. So who did Jesus think of first? Who was number one for Jesus? Well, it was others, sinners, yourselves, myself, us. So if the genuine carer looks after number one, then who is number one for the genuine carer? Well, it's the other, or the neighbor. Number one is the brother in Christ, the sister in Christ, within the congregation. The genuine carer looks after the interests of others first. That apparently is what it means to have the mind of Jesus. That's apparently what it means to look for the interests of Christ Jesus. Now, there are many genuine carers around in the Christian church. But we need more. So along with many special appeals at Christmas time, here's another Christmas appeal. Some of you are saying, not another appeal. I've got appeals coming through the letterbox every second day. There's appeals listed up in the shop windows in the community. There's appeals listed on the notice board in the vestibule, in the intimation sheet. Not another appeal. Well, yes, there is, and here it is. Wanted more genuine carers. And there are application forms available for any who would want them. And on these application forms, there are several questions listed just to assess whether you really want to be this genuine carer. Question number one. How sensitive is your care to others in need? That's to say, can you spot things in the body language, in the vibes? Can you spot the things that are not said as well as the things that are said? Question number two, how practical is your care to others? That's to say, does it involve time and effort? Question number three, how consistent is your care? Does it start and go on, or does it start and stop? Question number four, how prayerful is your care? That's to say, Is your care surrounded with and soaked in prayer for others? Question number 5, how spiritual is your care? That's to say, does it care for the souls of others and their eternal welfare, and therefore are you prepared sometimes to say difficult things? Well, there's the application form. There's the questions. There are many genuine carers around in the congregation, and it's wonderful to be on the receiving end of care. In April, I phoned one of my carers who had cared for me throughout a good chunk of my adult life, and I made a transatlantic call to Vancouver, and I told him that I'd been diagnosed with cancer. And I told him something of the likely process and procedure that lay ahead. And his care was sensitive and practical and consistent, as it had been, and prayerful and spiritual. At the end of our conversation, he said, "I'd like to pray for you." And though separated by 4,000 miles, we joined in prayer, and he spoke to God for me, and as he began to pray, he began to weep. And he wept for me as he prayed. And I thought, my goodness, here's somebody who really cares for me. Care in this way is a mighty, mighty powerful thing. So wanted this Christmas more genuine carers. Timothy is the first example. The second example is Epaphroditus, verses 25 to 30. And if Timothy is demonstrated as a carer, then Epaphroditus is exhibited as a gambler. Verse 29, "And honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me." Now, it's a very interesting verb that's used here, risking his life. It appears that this is used for the very first time in known Greek literature anywhere. But the scholars tell us that Paul didn't just make up a new word here. The scholars have tracked down this word and identified it as a gambling term. It was a word that was used for the laying down of money as a stake. And as I read that, I remembered last Monday evening that Anne and I had been going up West George Street quite late on. And as we'd gone up the street, looked down on the left to one of the basement cellars there, and looked in there and saw a small casino, and saw a number of people dressed in evening attire throwing dice and playing roulette. And I feel I want to go back this Monday night and go down the cellar and say to them, "You know, I know a special Greek word about what you're doing there." But it's essentially gambling. And Epaphroditus was a gambler. A Christian gambler, just in case you've got the wrong idea. He was a gambler for Christ. He laid his life on the table, as it were, for the gospel's sake. He rolled out his life. He risked his life for Jesus' sake. In what way? Well, Epaphroditus was the postman who was sent by the church at Philippi to take a love gift to Paul in Rome when he was in prison, when he'd lost everything. Rather like the love gift this congregation sent to the Campbells, who lost everything in Kabul and Afghanistan. And it was a long journey from Philippi to Rome, and it appears that on the way Epaphroditus fell ill. That's what seems to be the case. But instead of resting when he fell ill or going back to get some medical treatment, he apparently went on in his long journey because he was so desperate to get to Paul, whom he loved, and to help him with his love gift and encourage him and to advance the work of the gospel. He'd risked his life. He almost died because of his concern for Paul and his concern for the gospel. What a lovely guy Epaphroditus was, don't you think? You understand now what I mean when I said he's a gambler. He wasn't a waster. For Paul says he was a brother, verse 25, who shared common sympathy. He was a fellow worker who shared common labor. He was a fellow soldier who shared common danger. But above all, he was a gambler who put his life on the line for Jesus Christ so that the gospel might advance. We had Father Bridie from St. Michael's in Moodysburn for a meal last week. It was a meal that was long overdue this year. I'd often said to him, you must come for a meal. We never got round to it. In fact, way back at the beginning of the year, we'd actually fixed a date. And you know, I woke up in the middle of the night in Madras in South India and said, gosh, Father Bridie is supposed to be coming to us for a meal tonight. He's standing there at the manse. Can somebody go and let him in? So we had him along on Tuesday, was it, for a meal, and we had a lovely time together. And in the course of our discussions, we were talking about fundraising according to the different Christian traditions, and he asked the question, what gambling do you have in the Church of Scotland? And very self-righteously, Anne and I said, well, none at all. The Church of Scotland is very clear in its deliverances at the General Assembly. No gambling whatsoever. But you know, I'm not feeling so self-righteous now after studying this text during this week. What gambling, spiritual gambling, do we have in the church? So here's the second additional Christmas appeal this morning. Wanted more gamblers in the congregation. And again, there are application forms with questions listed. Here's the first one, question number one. Are you prepared to risk comfort and to put comfort at risk in your life for the sake of Christ? Question number two, are you prepared to risk peace of mind, the interruption of your schedules, and perhaps endure sleeplessness at night by taking on other people's troubles? Question number three, are you prepared to risk your reputation and popularity because of some of the people that you're going to get involved with to try and help? Question number four, are you prepared to put strength at risk and even health at risk for the sake of the gospel? Question five, what risks have you taken for Christ and his gospel recently? Wanted more gamblers. Epaphroditus was a gambler, but you know, he wasn't a loser, because you can't lose with the Lord if you stake all on him and his gospel promises. One of the great Christian gamblers in the 20th century was a man called Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was an outstanding university student in America. And eventually he offered himself for missionary service in South America. He got married and went out with his wife to serve amongst the Auca Indians in Ecuador. And after some time of wonderful missionary service, he was attacked and killed and martyred for the faith. But he kept a journal, a very famous journal of entries, and many years before that, he'd written this. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let me just read that again. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We can't keep our souls and our lives. We don't have any guarantee about the next day. And eternal life is something we can never lose. A relationship with God and with Jesus Christ remains forever. This life and the next, forever and forever. So here in this passage are two great exhibits of the Christian life. to help us to be good, to be godly, and to be Christ-like this Christmas time. Two examples, though, which remind us very vividly of somebody else. Someone who exhibited extraordinary care for the human race. The one who was willing to go on that long journey and leave the wealth of heaven and come down to the manger at Bethlehem to be Emmanuel, God with us. And so to be able to be a genuine carer for us in all our need. The one who took the huge risk and gambled away all that glory that he had up in heaven and came and took the poverty of the cattle shed and all the way from crib to cross. He gave himself for others. And then on the cross, he gambled his life away for us, risking taking death and judgment and hell for our sakes, so that he might win us for himself and gain us for his glory and for his home in heaven. And Jesus Christ and the incarnation and his coming down at Christmas is the ultimate incentive for us to seek to be good and godly and Christ-like in our living and in our relationships and in the congregation, in the church, so that we might be credible witnesses to those on the outside. May God write his word upon our hearts and help us to respond to it. Let us pray. O God, we bless you for your concern to help us in every way to be the kind of people that you've called us to be, and you give us models and examples, and people that we know and friends to follow. We thank you for that supreme model of Jesus Christ, and as we've considered him in these last weeks, we pray that you'll help us by your grace to seek to follow him by grace and seek to have his mind set as we consider others before ourselves in every way. God, grant us this aspiration and ambition in our hearts and lives and souls in these days. For we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now we sing in closing 164, Tell Out My Soul the Greatness of the Lord. The tune is Woodlands, 164.